Because you remember, we are looking at the four suffering servant, or four servant songs, of which suffering begins to grow and develop until you get to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which you all know so well, and which we've already looked at. So we've looked at the fourth song, Isaiah 53, when we compared it with chapter 6 as representative of each section. Chapter 6 for the first part of Isaiah, which has the Assyrian background that goes up until chapter 35. And then the second part with the Babylonian background and recovery from the exile of Babylon, which goes beyond Babylon in the end. It's the recovery of God's people to their full purpose. And in that second part, the Babylonian background, we took Isaiah 53 as a representative chapter. But then when we put all the four suffering servant songs together, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52:3, we saw that those four songs, with their emphasis on suffering, had a pattern. That the pattern A, B, C, D, E, F, G is that there's an application of each of the songs to Jesus in the New Testament. Then, interestingly enough, there's an application, B, of in the four songs in the New Testament to the body of Christ, to the church. So on the one hand, the suffering servant is Jesus. On the other hand, there is an application to his body, the church. Thirdly, there is singing in all the four songs. Fourthly, there are sufferings in each of the songs. In Isaiah 42, which we looked at last time, it was that psychological suffering that comes with empathizing with those you're seeking to serve. And you tend to take their discouragements and their brokenness. But the encouragement was that Jesus didn't get broken with their brokenness. And he didn't go under their discouragement. And a bruised reed he didn't break. And a smoking flax he didn't quench out as he ministered. So I call those psychological sufferings. When we look at Isaiah 49 today, we're going to see much more the sufferings that come because of his spiritual calling, spiritual sufferings, and the pressures that come. The pressures that come from the enemy to discourage and to say our work is in vain. Then when we get to Isaiah chapter 50, it will clearly be his physical sufferings. So he gives his back to the smiters and they pluck out his beard and so on. So sufferings occur in each of the four songs. His redemptive sufferings, of course, in Isaiah 53. Then fifthly, the Lord's calling as the Messiah and his election as the Messiah, emphasizing that calling and election are to do with position and what we're called upon to fulfill, nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. Jesus was the elect servant of God, not because he was going to heaven, which he will be going, but it was not to do with that at all. It's his calling as a Messiah to both be a servant and then ultimately to reign through his servanthood. His hiddenness comes out in each of God's hiddenness in his work comes out in the four songs. And finally, what I call champion consequences, the champion theology, the hero God who wins through all the pressures that he's going through. So each of the servant songs has this very, very clear parallelism that the same elements are in the song four times over, but from different points of view and with different nuances. So very clearly, as we look at the suffering servant songs, we're beginning to get a comprehensive picture as we put them all together. Trouble is, there are some big gaps in the text, and the difficulty of looking at a book with 66 chapters is that we can't really look at every single verse. But I'm just going to pick out, first of all, a few things that go from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 48. That's the first third, those nine chapters that finish, "There is no peace, says my Lord, for the wicked." We know that in Isaiah 40 you begin with calling, what God calls, that Jerusalem should be comforted. And then we begin to see something of the comfort that is going to come from the suffering servant, Isaiah 42. And that runs right the way through to 48. But the rest of the theme through this first 9 chapters, Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 48, the rest of the theme is taken up with the servant Israel, who I've called an unwilling servant. But another servant appears, the servant which is Cyrus, the king coming from the north, who will defeat the Babylonians and bring judgment upon them for their judgment upon Israel, and is actually given very high-flown titles. He is the anointed, the Christ. He is the one who God takes by the hand and leads. But I called him, and I'm afraid it's wrong on your, if you didn't change it last time, change it this time on your first paper. He is the unwitting servant, and Israel is the unwilling. One of them is wrong, I've forgotten which. It's the unwilling and the unwitting, because Cyrus didn't know he was a Messiah. He didn't know he was being used by God. Just like Caiaphas didn't know that he was being used by God when he said, one man must die for the nation, and that he spoke prophetically, and therefore the anointing or the Spirit was upon him. But he didn't have to be a godly man for that. It was that God used him and enabled him to say truth beyond his understanding of it. And this man, Cyrus, is used and typifies the coming Messiah, is a type of the coming Messiah who is going to deliver the people. And therefore, Cyrus comes and delivers them in a very, very down-to-earth, earthly way, because he lets them go back to their land, you remember, and they can rebuild the temple. That is deliverance for Israel. And then into the 49th chapter, which is the beginning of the next 9 chapters, and from the 49th chapter, we move into the next 3 servant songs. So we've looked at the first and the last. We're going to look at Isaiah 49, which is the second. But before we look at that suffering servant song, we're going to just pick out a few things from the earlier part, the first 9 chapters. Are you there? Are you with me? The first thing I just want to glance at, and we're not going to study it in depth, I doubt whether we're going to get time for this particular section, but there are 7 places in chapters 40 to 48, the first part of the second section of Isaiah, Babylonian background. There are 7 places where Cyrus comes to view as a model, as a type of a Messiah. He is not the Messiah, of course, but he is called the Messiah. And the first place where we see this is in Isaiah and chapter 41, if you would turn there. Again, we've looked at chapter 40 of Isaiah in some depth, but these places we're just going to sketch through the pressure of time, and this wonderful 66 chapters does take quite a lot of time to get through if we're going to do it verse by verse. So we're not on this particular theme. In chapter 41, did I say 42? 41. And verse 2, let's start reading at verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Just been said in verse 31, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Or those that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. For we do not live by the flesh on our own resources, for we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the peoples will renew, they will exchange their strength for the strength of the life of Jesus within. They will let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let them come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave him the nations before him, made him to rule over the kings, gave as the dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely even by the way. So he had great security. He had not gone with his he had not gone with his feet, who has wrought and done it, and calling this generation, these generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, I am the first, and with the last, I am he. Now there's the first little inference that there is somebody who is called righteous. That means that he is rightly fulfilling the purpose of God. Doesn't mean to say in his own being he's a righteous man, but righteousness is an evidence of God's rule. Righteousness shows something that we're living in God's world, God's way. And God wanted Cyrus to demonstrate, to typify the coming Savior who would rebuild the temple of God. Of course, on a far greater scale than the Jews ever imagined, as that temple is still growing in the heavens as the Lord's building it. But here is a man who is going to reflect that. Just briefly again, turn over to chapter 41, verse 25. I have raised one up from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Now, we've just read that he was coming from the east, 41 verse 2. Now, it said that he's coming from the north. That's because anybody coming from the east, today Iraq or Iran, over those areas, would come into Israel from the north. That's how they would invade Israel. But they were an eastern power. They were like the kings that came from the east to worship our Lord when he was born. So from the east, then, this one is being raised up. And he shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and potter treads the clay, declared from the beginning, that we may know before time, that we may say he's righteous. Yes, there's none that shows, there's none that declares, there's none that hears his words, and so on. This man being taken by God is being used despite his ignorance, and therefore, in that sense, he is righteous, and righteousness is gaining ground. Goes on right the way through to verse 29. Turn now to chapter 43 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I've brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. As the political upheavals were taking place, now as Cyrus rose up, first from the Medes and then gathering in the Persians, the two were a very strong power. And it was through the Medes, first of all, that Babylon collapsed, and then the Medo-Persian Empire got bigger and bigger. And the emphasis here is on the destruction or the judgment that's falling on the Babylonians through the activity of Cyrus. Move on a bit further, and in chapter 45, verse 28, that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his Christ, to his anointed, to Cyrus. So here is Cyrus being addressed as shepherd, but I thought Jesus was the good shepherd. Here he's said to rebuild Jerusalem. I thought it was Jesus who was bringing in the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. Here is Cyrus who is laying the foundation of the temple. I thought it was Jesus who said, I will build my church, the temple of the living God, and so on. Well, yes, that's true, but in these days, we are being prepared, even in these wonderful chapters of Isaiah, we're being prepared to see the activity of Jesus on this, you might say, mini political level of the release of the Jews. And as we see this going on, we see, well, God is building something far greater. There is a kingdom coming, and there is a temple that's going to be built, and there is something which is beyond even the description of this earthly political kingdom. Because don't forget that Christianity is political. We are preachers of a kingdom that is threatening. Okay? And therefore, in the background of these movements of the empires, the new kingdom of God is beginning to emerge from the types and from the ways of earthly kingdoms. Of course, our kingdom is a very, very different sort of kingdom. It's built upon the blood of Jesus, not the blood of others. And in chapter 45, it runs on. I just better read that to give you, because it's one of the most extended passages about Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. Now, many things here, and it's to take too long to expound each one of them, are a reflection of a greater calling, of one who was upheld, let alone took his hand, who had many treasures that came out of the darkness of the cross and so on. All these things have got allusions to the coming greater anointed one, the greater Christ. You get the idea? It's the way to understand the purpose of these passages. And in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you even though you do not know me. You see, the name Cyrus was given way back, some 400 years before this, that a Cyrus would be raised up. And it's worth remembering, those of us who are very open to the openness of God kind of theology, that there are elements that whole theology doesn't address adequately. That God can predict because he can do things and he knows what he's going to do. And it's always important to carry in our minds when we're trying to understand the scriptures that God will never violate our moral will, but because we are his creatures and vessels, he very easily can overrule that which is not our moral will. He won't violate our moral will because that's what makes us the sort of beings that humans are. Godlike in the sense that we have a will. That's how we reflect deity in the image of God. But because we're his creatures, he can very easily steer and get done the things that he has determined. And he was determined a little baby born one day that he would call Cyrus, and his mum didn't know anything about it. She didn't know he was going to call Cyrus. But the Lord overruled it and got it done. No problem there. The problem is if God overrules our moral will, which some theologies would tell us, and that is not the case. So this child had been thought about and then became the emperor, and he had this name Cyrus, and I have surnamed you though you didn't know me. You see what lies behind it? It's way back, you remember, in the days of the northern kingdom's beginnings, that it was prophesied that Cyrus, a king, would be raised up. Well, here he is. Then if you move on to chapter 46 and verse 11. The fifth allusion to Cyrus is in chapter 45, verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He will build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Then number 6 in chapter 46 and verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from afar. And I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. And then the final allusion, the seventh allusion to Cyrus and his calling and how God is using him in his purposes, verse 14 of chapter 48. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among you has declared these things? The Lord has loved him and will do his pleasure upon Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him. I will make his way prosperous. Come you near to me and hear you this. For I have not spoken in secret. I now, the Lord God and his Spirit, has sent me. So seven times, and I've given you each one of them. I hope you managed to write them down if you want to make a fuller study of what is called, actually, the Book of Cyrus. I forgot to tell you that. These nine chapters are called the Book of Cyrus, because Cyrus is such a prominent feature right the way through it, mixed up with a lovely suffering servant song of Isaiah 42, and with other wonderful allusions and prophecies. I will break out like water in the desert, and that the righteousness shall rain down from on high, and there will be streams in the desert, and all these allusions too, to the coming age when the presence of God, like water, will be available at a level that has never been known before, at a saturation level, for the Lord will baptize. Now, that's not an Old Testament word. It's uniquely a New Testament word. But the allusions are pointing to the day when there will be a saturation program from God of his presence and his intensity and provision everywhere. And these things are spoken about. There will be, if you look carefully through, I could do it for you if you like. So if you would, if I change my Bibles at this point, because this is the one I'd marked the Cyrus passages in. If you now, if I now catch you up and turn to Isaiah once again, we're going to just have one other little glimpse. The phrase that occurs three times in these eight chapters is, I am the first and the last. You remember I read it in Isaiah and chapter... there's another little thing there I ought to point out to you too, which is rather beautiful. Many times in these chapters too, you get, who you liken me to? There's none like me. And I am only one, and there's none like me. This sort of thing keeps reiterating as you go through, the emphasis upon the wonder and the uniqueness of our God. Chapter 40, should be 41 if I remember rightly. Isaiah 41. Verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And then in chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God beside me. And then, thirdly, a third place where that phrase, I am the first and the last, occurs, is in chapter 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I'm also the last. Now, there's no question whatsoever that Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking in those three places in Isaiah. But apart from the first one, which might be very slightly controversial, the three times the title is used in the book of Revelation, it applies to Jesus. And so this high and wonderful title, which is describing Yahweh in the Old Testament, and in terms that I am he only and there is no other God beside me, is taken up in the book of Revelation, is given three times, some people say twice, but I believe it's three times, from the in the New Testament to Jesus. Three times to Jesus. So it's outstanding, isn't it, that the same thing that's said about our Lord is said about Yahweh. The identification seems to be very, very close. To add to that, look at chapter 48 and verse 16. Imagining that we've done an in-depth study, which we haven't, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, picking out some of these themes that I've just mentioned and getting ready to look at the great servant song of Isaiah 49. Here we are in chapter 48, ready to move on. Verse 16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Oh, well, who's the me then? If the Lord God has sent me and his spirit, how do we understand the me? If you go back to verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. You would have thought that whoever was speaking was certainly the deity, the creator, the one who is getting his will done, the ruler of the universe. But when we get to verse 16, still talking about me, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I've not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me, who is the creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who is getting the will of God done. The Lord God sent me and his spirit. This is one of the clearest allusions in the Old Testament to the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. Here is God out of God and God out of God, twice over, in the Son, me, and in the Spirit. One is begotten of God, very God out of God. The other, the Spirit of God, is the spiration, the breathing of God, God out of God. Very God out of God, to quote the creed. And here the three titles, names, are put together. The Lord God, me, who's talking, and his spirit. And they have been sent for the execution of the purpose of God in the earth. You remember, we've touched on the Trinity from time to time, that the Islamic sole unique God, who has nothing to relate to, is a meaningless philosophical concept. It will not work. The plurality of all sorts of gods are a confusion, and nobody knows which is the greater God over the others, because in actual fact, that's why they're always fighting to find who's on top. But in actual fact, only Trinitarianism can meet the philosophical requirements of the sort of world in which we live if we're ever going to mentally comprehend it. And here we've got it in Revelation, the Lord God sent me and sends his spirit to accomplish the redemptive purpose that's going to be spelt out much more fully in the next chapter. In fact, jumping down from verse 16, now the Lord God has sent me. Verse 49, you see, continues, listen to me, O islands. Isaiah only ever uses the listen to me concept with God speaking. But here, of course, listen to me, O islands, we're going to find it's the Messiah. It's the servant who's speaking. So once again, another underlining of the fact that the first and the last, who is the eternal God, the Creator, is also the one who is sent by the redeeming God and is also the one who is still speaking when he starts to speak about how he was called to be the Messiah. Are you with me? Have you followed it? The only way to understand these verses is with some concept of Trinitarianism. Isaiah chapter 48, just before we leave it, in verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, and he brought them out of Egypt. Now he's bringing them out of the Egypt of the world. He made water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. And that's the provision that God's making for these returning exiles who are not just returning from Babylon. It's the returning of the exiles all over the earth and gathering them to the Messiah, because we go from Isaiah and move out into a wider, broader place of understanding concept as we start to look forward to the future and the days of the New Testament. There's one other little bit I can't resist sharing with you, and that is back into, it's not quite in the flow of what I've been sharing, but if you just look back into Isaiah and chapter 40, it's best, I think, from 43, and in verse 25. Now, this is the King James. I'm going to read you the King James. I'll also read you the NASB. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. I'm blotting them out for my own sake and I will not remember your sins. Now move back to verse 24. You brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you've made me to serve, says the King James Version. You've made me to serve, the word or the verb for serving, servanthood is there. And you remember this is dominating the whole theme of this part of Isaiah. You made me to serve, the word servant is used in the singular up to Isaiah 53 and then always in the plural from then onwards. It's all about servanthood in the second half of Isaiah. You made me to serve with your sins. You could translate it, NASB 43 verse 24, you've brought me no sweet cane with money, neither you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, rather you have burdened me, translates NESB. You've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. Now, if we were going to be pedantic, we could translate very, very carefully and accurately, you have turned me into your servant. And then you could have to add the words, who had to carry your sins. You turn me into your servant to carry your sins. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? You turn me into your servant. You made me serve with your sins. You turn me into your servant to carry your sins, burdened with your sins. You can see it's there, but the translations, it's such a bold way of translating, most of them avoid it. But that's literally what it's saying, that God had to serve Israel by carrying their sins. And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He bore, he was burdened, and therefore he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So there's some lovely allusions, as you can see. Trinitarian, redemptive sufferings, all here preparing the way, ultimately, for the kingdom of God, which is greater than the kingdoms of this world, building a new Jerusalem and establishing a holy temple. Now, more precisely, we'll look into the second servant song, Isaiah 49. We've already seen that it's this God-like person, this God person, who is also different from some other part of the Godhead, named the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God, who sends him, who is declaring something about his calling and his origin on the earth. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you people from afar. Give ear, you people from afar. Here is the challenge to virtually the whole of the populace of the earth. The Lord God called me from the womb. The word called, the word named are the same. If you call your son John, you name him John. You named me, you called me from the womb. It's fascinating that the name Jesus is unrevealed. Oh, we're going to see it in a moment, but it's unrevealed in the Old Testament as the name of the Messiah, strictly speaking, Jesus, the Lord saves. And the name Jesus was not disclosed until he was in the womb, until the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and shall be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and that shall be conceived within you. Should be called, that holy thing should be called Son of God. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus was not revealed. Some rabbis have complained, therefore, and said, you don't get Jesus ever spoken about in the Old Testament. It's not true, but that's what they say, because it's hidden away. But the name was declared. He was named from his mother's womb. Because as we move away from national Israel, and as we shall see in a moment, from the remnant Israel, we find there's a third way the word Israel can be used. It is the Israel which is Jesus, who is called Jesus. And that specific name, the one who also can be identified with Israel, is Jesus. His name was made mention of from his mother's womb. And the Lord, therefore, is speaking about himself. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, peoples from afar. The Lord has called me, named me from my womb. I think the King James says mention was made of his name from his mother's womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Never in the Old Testament, apart from the fact that he comes from the line of David, his father David, is the Messiah's immediate father referred to, because he hasn't got one. But there are a number of times when he's referred to and the mother is mentioned. Isaiah, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says it shall be the seed of woman. A unique idea in the ancient world. It wasn't thought that women had seed. Man had seed. Woman just had a garden to plant the seed in. And therefore, unknown, the biological fact today that we do know, that 50-50, that the number of chromosomes is provided from both sides, the male and the female, to produce the new child. So it's clear that the mother was to provide the seed, which is the part of the DNA, you might say, which makes Jesus a real human being. He's a real human being, born of woman. So, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. The mother is made mention of in Psalm 22. You made me to trust from my mother's womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. And I suppose one of the most moving things about the God that we worship, as opposed to any other God, is that he places himself into the entrustment of a mother who at the same time is being asked to trust him. God entrusts himself to us. I don't know any other God like that. He entrusts, he gives himself to us and trusts us. He trusts his own life in us. He trusts his purposes to us. He trusts his reputation to us. It's wonderful, isn't it? You made me trust upon my mother's womb, so the response that God is actually seen as a trusting person. He's a trusting person. You might have thought God didn't have to be trusting. But when he says to us, you trust me, at the same time he's saying, I'm trusting you. Because we're made in his image and likeness. So that's Psalm 22, two allusions to Mary there. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 7, we know only too well, we've spent quite a bit of time on it, when it speaks of him being born, she shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. Another kind of description of who Jesus is. And Micah chapter 5, speaking in verses 2 to 5, you remember Bethlehem Ephratah, about being brought forth, mother is mentioned again. And finally, there's the possible allusion to mother in Jeremiah 31, when it speaks of a woman encompassing a man. It's a difficult verse to be definitive about, but that looks like another allusion. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, the Psalms, and Genesis, all the Old Testament references, whenever they're speaking about the coming Messiah, do not refer to his immediate father, but do refer to his immediate mother. And Mary is mentioned. The body of my mother he has named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. Swords are for immediate thrusting and hand-to-hand battling. Arrows are for distance and for shooting so that you can reach and do damage at a distance. In a moment, we're going to read about the ministry that this one has to the immediate and the near, the sword fighting, you might say, with Israel. But also he has a purpose to get his word at a distance across to those that are afar off. And so he is being prepared. It isn't so much that he has got a sword, but that he is a sword, or his mouth's a sword. He has made my mouth a sharp sword. You know how often, of course, that is referred to in the scripture, that the word of Jesus is like a sword, divides between the soul and the marrow. He comes with a sword when he comes again. And the sword's in his mouth in the vision of Revelation chapter 1. My mouth's like a sword. The tongue was a little bit like a short sword, and maybe that was a part of the allusion to why it is that the mouth is called a sword. Of course, it's very sharp, and some people's mouths can be extremely sharp. Perhaps they need a little bit more blunting, but the Lord can trust his son with a sharp sword. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Because you put your hand over the hilt of the sword, apart from the fact there's a scabbard there, you can't see the sword, it's completely covered. And anybody who is going to be used in the service of God has got to learn to be hidden under the hand of God and in the scabbard of God, so that when he does open his mouth, it is like a sword. If we open our mouths too freely and too easily, we lose the ability to pierce with the sword. People who are loquacious and are forever talking and you can't shut them up do not actually pierce the heart with words from God. It's when we've been hidden in his presence and then we speak, the sword thrust comes through. Jesus was hidden. We talk about the hidden years. Carpenter, mason, working in the Father's shop, hardly a thing known about that time. But after it all, God can look at him and say, in him is all my pleasure. This is my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased. And he'd been watching him all that time in the hidden place. People think that service is being in the public place. Service is being in the hidden place. If occasionally you peek out into the public, you won't be much good unless you've learnt, first of all, to be hidden. I have not, I'm afraid, I'm ashamed to say it, but I was told by an old spiritual mentor when I was a young man, spend as much time talking to God as you spend talking to human beings. That won't do us too ill if you try it. It'll do you well. And the Lord learnt to speak as words from God by being hidden in God's presence and under his hand. Got it? That's the sharp sword. That's where it gets sharpened. That's where it gets sharpened. Not out in the public display. It gets sharpened in the secret place. The Lord went off into the mountains to pray. He was alone and prayed. So on. But not only is the sword sharpened up, he has made me also a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. The word select arrow, translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, is the elect arrow. It's going to be called elect a little bit further on. He is select. He is elect. It means that he has particularly been smoothed up and prepared. That's why some translate it a polished arrow. Because if it has all bits and pieces, the wind resistance will hit it and it'll get off track. But a polished arrow is going to be straight as a die if you've knocked off all the bends and curves and lumps and bits, and without any resistance to deflect it, it will get to its target. You've made me a select arrow. So Jesus' mouth is like a sword. He himself is like a select arrow. Of course, it's to do with his ministry, but notice again, he is hidden in the quiver. You've hidden me in the quiver. And there, nobody knows which is the select arrow except the one who's polished it up, who when he puts his hand, they can feel it. Oh, that's it. And then bring it out. That one's going to do the work. That one I know is going to reach its target. There are other arrows in there because Jesus is all mixed up with other human beings. But those, in a sense, hid him at the same time as, but the Father knew which was the one he could use, of course. So he's the elect, the select, the servant of God who's been prepared through being hidden with others. Okay? The hiddenness, one amongst many, waiting for the moment God will bring him out to do the particular purpose and shoot him, say, to the ends of the earth. You might put it at a distance that the work's going to be done. So there's a beautiful picture then, sword and arrow, for how Jesus is being prepared to do his work, which he speaks authoritatively about by saying, pay attention. Only the Lord's got that right to be so authoritative. Pay attention, I'm going to tell you. This, you people from afar, the Lord's called me from the womb, his body. And you speak with authority, demanding attention, when you have been under the hand of God or hidden in his quiver. You speak with authority because you've been under his authority. Remember how the Lord spoke of the centurion? You say, go, come, because you're under authority, you can speak and give authority. And because the Lord was under authority and hidden, then he was going to speak and demand attention. So, verse 3, he said to me. Verse 4, but I said. Verse 5, now says the Lord. So there's a conversation going on. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Or, you are my servant, O Israel. Or, you are my servant, you are Israel. We could translate like that, any one of those three. But the emphasis clearly is that the servant here who is speaking as an individual who's come from the womb of Mary, who's being prepared by God, who is, in a sense, reflecting all the values and the virtues of Israel, is actually called Israel. You are my servant, Israel. You are my servant, O Israel. You are my servant. You are Israel. And obviously the Lord's been talking about Israel and Jacob, the two coming together, I think, a large number of times in these last 9 chapters. But now he's saying, you are Israel. I know there's this other Israel around the place, but you are Israel. And Jesus is the complete summation, the quintessence, the meaning, the purpose, the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. You are Israel. Because I'm having trouble with the rest of them. You are Israel. And the name of Jesus is not only Jesus, hidden, but also, in a sense, you might say, because it was revealed in the Old Testament, but not as it's now revealed, as Paul says in one place. It was there in the Old Testament, but not revealed as it is now to the holy apostles and the prophets. And the revelation of that individualizing of Israel again. Of course, it was an individual at one time before, called Jacob. One man. And all that which has come forth, there are those that are Israel, but they're not. They're of Israel, but they're not Israel. Paul says that, probably getting it from passages like this. There are plenty enough called Israel, but they're not Israel. Plenty enough called it. And here we've reduced Israel down to one person. And all that God thought and longed for Israel is going to be fulfilled in the true Israelite. Needs to think a lot about it. I'm not going into controversies at the moment, but there it is. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will show my glory. That little phrase, everywhere else that it's used, and it's used in other places, in whom I will show my glory, or in whom I show my glory, is always used in the sense of some act that God does, and so he shows his glory. He shows his glory by what he does. And that is true in the New Testament with Jesus. He changed the water into wine, and there he showed his glory for the first time to his disciples. And they believed in him when he showed his glory by what he did, by his action. This is the only place where the showing of God's glory is not in action, it is in person. He shows his glory in the person of the one who is speaking, who we see is Jesus, the Messiah. And the calling of Jesus is to show his glory. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the glory of God. He is the glory, says James in his epistle. He is the outshining of his glory, the express image of his person. But the glory of God is seen not just in what God has done and even what Jesus does, but is seen in his person. The very person of Jesus is the outshining of God's glory. And the glory which is shining out will bring glory to God. He says, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will show my glory." If you want to see the glory of God, that's where you've got to go. But I said, here's this one who is both God and Messiah, and he's able to talk to God, his Father, and the Spirit who has been sent as the anointing one. He said, "You are my servant." I said, "I've toiled in vain." Tohu, emptiness. "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for meaninglessness, for emptiness, for senselessness. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." There's no substance in it. It's empty. So there's meaninglessness and emptiness, and it's all been a great failure. "I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," and so forth. I just need to remind you that what I've just read is quoted in the New Testament for the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, he says, "Here, I've been working and laboring away here, but if you've got it so badly, then my work has been for nothing. And if you're not believing, then my work is for vain." And he quotes this passage. Because what goes on in the head may also go on in the body. And what is happening in the head of the new humanity, our great representative, when he accomplishes salvation on our behalf, can be reflected in his body, and we can feel that our labor at times is empty. Is there anybody here who has never felt that his labor is empty and wasted and pointless in the Lord? Own up. There are bound to be, because it is the most obvious way in which the enemy attacks us, to make us feel it's all futile, our prayers, they get no higher than the ceiling. The kind things that we've done to express Jesus, nobody even notices. We get to the point where we've given time, effort, and energy, while others have played at games, played at life, instead of serving and caring and loving. And we think it's all wasted and empty, and life has shot past, you know, talking like an old man now. It's all gone. And you look back, and you say, "Where's it all gone, and what have I done? It's absolutely empty." Jesus knew the same feelings. You know that? So he knows it when you talk to him about it, because he's talking to his Father, he's showing us what to do. You talk about it. "I said, he said, he said, you know," and you're having a good old chat about it. "I said, Father, it's all empty, it's all in vain. But he said," you see. So talk it out with the Lord. And that's where you begin to get a sense again that something wonderful is going on. Paul does that. Jesus did it. You say, when did Jesus do it? Was it when he saw Judas and knew that Judas was betraying him? Labored in vain. Gethsemane? Perhaps really at the end of the day it's on the cross. Because it's on the cross, it seems that even Jesus, knowing why he was going to the cross, when he got there, because sin blackens and confuses the mind and takes away understanding and enlightenment, when he was made sin for us and cries, "My God, my God, why?" Well, he'd known the day before. Why is he asking why now? Because that's what sin does. Sin takes light away, takes away the vision. And it was through that experience of what a hell-condemned man would go through without any light anymore because he's rejected it from God. He is experiencing that. And therefore, he has to ask why. Why? My labor is in vain. All that I've done has come to nothing. It's empty. And if you didn't think those words, the devil will soon put them in your mind, so you will think them, won't he? If he knows his job. That's what I'd expect him to do. So be ready for him. He will try to make you think it's all been wasted. If Jesus experienced that, I think, Lord, you can help me go through it too. I'll have to go a little bit faster. In verse 4, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. That's all I can do, is to commit myself to God. Despondency comes by looking at and assessing ourselves and our work, instead of looking at God and assessing his work. So my reward is with God, I'm going to look to him. Justice due to me is with the Lord. The Lord surely will make justice in the end prevail, even though it doesn't in this earth. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Formed me from the womb. It's while he was in the womb and when he was brought forth, the hand of God was upon Jesus to be his servant until the day comes in 30 years. To bring Jacob back to him. Now this is his task being defined. It's to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. So Israel is to bring Israel back. Israel is to bring Jacob back. So this unique, special, one and only, true, all that it means to be Israel is to bring Israel back. Because Israel is in failure. If you read the first few verses of chapter 48, where theoretically, that's where we've just come from. Verse 4, look in particular. Because I know you are obstinate. Your neck is as an iron sinew. Your forehead as bronze. That's the adamantine determination with which Israel was refusing to go the way of God. But the terrific task that the Messiah called Israel has got to do is to bring Israel back from that stiff neck. From that iron-sinewed neck, from that deliberate refusal to go the will of God, obstinacy. How on earth are you going to do it? What a task. So there's going to be a coming back for Israel through the ministry of the Messiah. Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Let's pause again a minute to look at this first half of his ministry. He's to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Why? Because they're pushed down, they're crushed down. When you live under the burden of disobedience, you are crushed down with the sense of guilt and sin. But it's people who are crushed down that his ministry is to raise them up. To get you out from under that crushing burden of guilt and sin and of the sense of failure that we all feel when we do our own thing with Frank Sinatra. We are not there to do that. We are there to do his will, and he lifts us up and raises us up. No longer are we captives to sin. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body? He has come to raise me up from the body of this death. Remember? Don't stay in Romans 7. Well, if you fall back into it, get out of it again. Why? Because he's there. I thank God through Jesus Christ, he has come to raise me up. That's the Messiah's work. Not just for Israel, although it's in the context here of Israel, but for all of us. Secondly, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now Israel, called the preserved ones of Israel, has got a third meaning. Israel is national Israel. Israel is one man Jesus. Now the preserved of Israel is the remnant that has been promised. It's the remnant people. It's the same word used, well, in actual fact, it's the word Nazir. Nazir. And it could be the word that lies behind, he shall be called a Nazarene. Could be. It's either that or it's the word root in Isaiah 11. If it is, it's lovely because it reminds me of my grandson. My grandson is called Edred, which is Welsh for restoration. And here is the restorating one. Here is the restoration. Okay? One of my grandsons is restoration. Another one is Joel. So I guess get the spirit poured out as well. So the restoration is Nazir, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. To restore is, of course, to bring near those who are distant, who are alienated, and to rebuild the things that have broken down. Those are the callings for Israel that the Messiah is bringing, to build up those that are broken down, to bring near those who have been distanced, to pick up those who are crushed under the burden of sin. To raise up the tribe of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, because they are the preserved ones, they are the remnant. I will also make you a light of the nations. It's not enough that you should be the fulfillment of the restoring of the remnant of Israel, as has been promised many times, so that there is a remnant Israel left with you, who is called Israel. You're also here to be a light to the Gentiles. And the light to the Gentiles is a beautiful description, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So my salvation might reach the end of the earth. But Jesus is the light of the world, yes, and he's also the salvation. He is our salvation. So Jesus himself is reaching out to the ends of the earth until at last this prophecy is fulfilled and every tribe, tongue, kindred, people, and nation, they find Jesus. He is my salvation. Because the word salvation is simply Jesus. The Lord saves. It's Jesus. Yeshua. Yeshua. And this again is, this is, if you like, one of the places where there is hidden away the secret name of Jesus that's only going to be revealed at his mother's womb. He is the Jesus to the ends of the earth. My salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In fact, it's perhaps the best way to translate would be that you may be my salvation. You may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You may be my Jesus to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. To the despised one, to the abhorred by the nation one, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. There's so many things here, it's hard to know which to pick out. But when it says the Redeemer of Israel, which Israel are we speaking about there? Not an easy one to answer. Is it national Israel? Well, potentially, God is the Redeemer of Israel. Is it the ones who actually did get redeemed, the Goel? The remnant? Or is it that he is the Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman of this unique Israel, the one who's just been addressed as Israel? Well, from now on, for the rest of this section of, well, from 49 to 55, whenever you get the word Israel, it's always a part of the name of God. It's never standing by itself anymore, the rest of this part. So I would suggest that it's the kinsman of Israel. It's the closest relative who will stand by you and vindicate you when you have been abandoned, exploited, maneuvered. The nearest kinsman of Jesus is his father. He is the Goel, translated Redeemer. He is the vindicator. He will vindicate Jesus, despite the fact, as it goes on to describe, that he was despised and he was considered a servant of everybody else and put down. But how does this change take place? To the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, came to his own, they didn't receive him. The servant of rulers, I'm amongst you as one that serves. Beautiful words, but hard to live. You say you're a servant, and somebody treats you like a servant, forgets you, ignores you, and doesn't even give you a tip, you get upset. Servant of rulers. Then suddenly it turns around. Kings shall see and they'll rise up. Princes shall bow down. Because as you walk into the room, they get up and they see who you are, they bow down. And therefore the glory is now mentioned. But you are the despised one, the servant of rulers. Who knows? How did the kings see and arise? The princes shall bow down. Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. That is the vindication of the Redeemer, Goel, kinsman, who is the closest relative to Jesus, who stands with him and makes sure that his servant is not going to be ultimately put to shame, even though he's feeling himself that his work is in vain and for nothing. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. That occurs, you know, again, of course, with Paul in Romans chapter, in 2 Corinthians 6. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant, not make a covenant through you, but give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land and make them inherit the desolate heritages, to say to those who are bound, go forth, to say the darkness, the heathen, show yourselves. In other words, to walk in the light, to give them liberty, to enable them to inherit and enjoy life again, to give restoration and establishment, perhaps a better word, security. All these are the blessings of the gospel that are going to pour forth. They're not hunger and thirst, the scorching of the sun or the sun striking them. And I'll make my mountains a road, my highways will be raised. Behold, they will come from afar. And it says they will come from the land of Sinim. They used to think it was China, but it's almost unknown today. Perhaps God's saying, even from unknown lands that nobody knows anything about, they're all going to come. And now comes the rejoicing. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful singing. Shouting, singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion upon his afflicted. So we begin with this obscure, hidden away person, this one who then goes through his own sense, am I really making it? Am I getting there? And then through the cross, God lifts him up and raises him up and vindicates him. And that vindication is now spreading not only to the remnant of Israel who've gathered around Jesus, the first church was entirely Jewish, until ultimately it goes out to the furthest parts of the distant islands of this world. And there the gospel is gathering people from all over the earth. And as they come to him, they start singing again. Because that's what it's about, isn't it? Bringing that joy and release and happiness and security to the people. That is God's purpose through his servant. And many more things come later on about captives coming out of captivity. And all good New Testament truths which have been prepared for us way back 750 years before Jesus came. Or 730. Isn't it wonderful? And there's a lot more yet in Isaiah to come. But I think we'll have to keep moving fast if we're going to get through by the end of term, as it were. Okay. We'll leave it there and hope that Mark's turned up.